All right. Well, it's good to be back in this pulpit again. I've considered a really rich privilege to have had God allow me to have a good relationship with this particular congregation. In fact, it was 1992 when we started. And my wife and I just celebrated our 22nd anniversary yesterday. And it was actually a long time ago when we came here in 1992. So it's been great to have a relationship and to be close now, again, over in Columbus and have opportunity to be here regularly. So I appreciate your asking me to come. And so would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24? The title of my message this evening is A Warning, A Storm Is Coming. And I watched carefully the radar before I came, hoping, just kind of hoping, that there would be a storm. Some kind of lightning would be great, or thunder would have been good today. But nevertheless, there is something, but it's probably not until I go home later, so we'll have to wait. But it's good to remember that the God that we worship tonight not only created the heavens and the earth, He controls everything that He created. He controls the wind and the waves. He controls all the things of the earth. And in fact, the storms on the surface of the sun, those things which cause ions to go crazy on the north and south poles, which we find beautiful, and we look and see the northern lights or the southern lights in whichever case it is. The Lord controls those things. He controls the weather around the globe. Our God blows the winds where He will. He causes rain to fall in some areas and not in other areas. And He's the one who does that. And sometimes He causes terrific storms to touch down on the earth. And He reveals not only to individuals, but sometimes to small communities, and sometimes even to whole nations, that He really is in charge, that He is the one who is the maker of all things, and that man is a small creature in the middle of that. He's in many ways, He doesn't have much power. He's a creature. Well, most, if not all of you, have by now seen the images of the tornadoes that touched down in Moore, Oklahoma, not too long ago, a couple weeks ago. And then they did again the following week as well. So there's been a lot of tornadoes out in Oklahoma. And if you were able to watch either on the news or maybe you saw some clips on YouTube, there was some remarkable footage of the tornadoes that hit out there. At least one of those I saw on YouTube was a tornado that touched down just in a small strip of area. But it formed and it lasted a long time so that those storm chasers had lots of opportunity to get right down near it. I think they're absolutely nuts when they do this, but they drive their cars as close as they can get and they take good footage. Well, this was for 15 minutes long and it really touched down and did a lot of devastation. Buildings made of steel, of brick and mortar, these hard things that we think are solid and concrete were just absolutely twisted, shattered, scattered all pieces, and so nothing was left over. There were areas a mile wide where nothing was left standing. Areas where you had treed neighborhoods with these beautiful homes and well-established neighborhoods and so on were just completely leveled. Nothing left at all. There was nothing but debris everywhere you looked. And I can remember as I watched one of the videos there, I saw it of a meteorologist who was showing the evening news. As the tornado was touching down, there was a man on site filming, and so he had the film in the background going on. And as he was describing it, he could tell that this was not your normal everyday tornado. He knew that this was the one in Moore that was going to cause a much damage. And the words he said were kind of telling to me. He said, if you can hear my voice, you need to be underground. If you can hear my voice, you must get underground. Even if you can't see what's going outside, get under a shelter. Get completely underground if you can. You must get to shelter. And he was telling the truth to those people, as we know. Certainly that was the case. Well, in chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah, as we go through, and I know you haven't been going through Isaiah with me, so I'm missing that. But in chapters 13 through 23, you have a series of oracles that the prophet gives against various nations that are surrounding the nation of Judah. And they are oracles of judgment. They are talking about storms that are coming. In a sense, these are smaller storms. They are storms of judgment, but they are storms that are coming upon nations like Israel just to the north of Judah, Syria, Assyria certainly to the north of that, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Cush, Egypt, all of these areas right around Judah and the nation of Judah. And God gave these oracles that He directed them to the people of Judah about the nations around them. So chapters, again, 13 through 23. Interestingly enough, though, chapter 22 is an oracle directed at Judah. And you think, why would you throw in God's people there in the middle of these oracles against them and bringing judgment upon them? And it's in effect because God is saying to them, you've become just like these other nations. You people who claim to know God are acting just like the other nations. And so I'm going to treat you like them. I'm going to give you an oracle about the judgment that's coming upon you, which was quite a telling thing. But today, when we come to chapter 24, we're at the end of that series and we begin a new section of Isaiah in his writing. You know, a mixture of poems and songs. It's kind of like a cantata that Isaiah is giving here. And what he's doing is now talking about a storm that's coming that's not like the other storms. Many of those were small sort of touchdown storms that touched in one particular nation like Moab or in Egypt or Cush or something like that. But now you have God broadening this out to speak beyond the immediate future of what God was going to do to something that's going way into the distant future. In fact, it is, as we find out, the ultimate future. It is the end. It is the final judgment. And so he's talking not only, he's moving from the small tornadoes, if you will, to the giant one that's going to cover the whole. And in a lot of ways, there are a lot of similarities to the story of Noah in what Isaiah is doing here in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. A lot of parallels there. So what Isaiah describes here is a divine visitation on that kind of scale, that of a flood, which wipes out the whole old order and establishes a new one. And remarkably, it's actually because of a breach of covenant, just as Noah's judgment was as well. So you have a similar thing going on here. So Isaiah calls people just as Noah does. Remember that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, calling people to repent and flee to the ark, in a sense. In the same way, Isaiah calls people to see the coming storm and to flee to refuge. So let's now read this portion of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, waste, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be for His elders. I just want to start off at verse 1, looking at the very first word. This is Isaiah now starting a new section in his message. And he starts off with the word, behold. And actually, I don't think it's the correct choice of our English words there. I think if I were the one using it, I would say, look. Look. Behold. Or watch. Look. You can almost see the prophet pointing almost to the horizon and say, do you see what's coming? Do you see it? In effect, he's beginning, watch out, or see something terrible on the horizon coming their way. And he's saying, look, look, watch out. And the idea is it's a warning that he's giving of a storm that's coming that is going to be a different storm than what they've been talking about up to this point. It's a storm of utter destruction which is coming. It's essential that the people he's speaking to open their eyes and keep their eyes peeled in light of the fact that a storm is brewing like no other storm. Verse 1, behold, or look, the Lord is going to empty the earth and make it desolate. And He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Isaiah is literally acting here as a newscaster. He's casting news, and the news is, look at the storm. Here it comes. He's saying, be on the lookout, because a storm is coming, the force and the scope of which it requires that you absolutely must seek shelter. You must hide yourself from this storm. Those who come under the hearing of my voice, you must find shelter, you see. If you were to drive back to Moore, Oklahoma today, you'd find it uninhabitable. There's no places to live. You find it desolate. Its surface is twisted. Its citizens are scattered. I think that's interesting. It's almost exactly what's described here, only on a very small scale, a little tiny town in Oklahoma. The damage is remarkable. Given the relatively small space of ground that was touched by this little tornado, it's one thing to have one little spot on the planet, one little town touched by a tornado for a few minutes. But what we're talking about here is total and utter destruction, an emptying of the earth, a tornado, as it were, that touched down on the entirety of the earth. That's the kind of scope we're talking about. Isaiah says that the coming storm that he sees will do this kind of damage to the whole earth. It won't be limited to one community. The whole earth is in view. You can see that here as we go through. You heard it probably in verse 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 13, 17, 19, 20. It's the whole earth he's talking about here now. In verse 21, even that goes beyond the earth. He talks about the heavens coming under this judgment of God, this testing time to test and see whether they are faithful. So it's a comprehensive act of God to set right that which has gone wrong when sin entered the world. And it was cursed. You learn several things about the nature of this coming storm here. First of all, it's a universal storm. Nobody is going to be exempt from experiencing it. Verse 2 begins a description of various categories of people. You have sort of polar ideas here. You've got this kind of group, but then it's the opposite as well. The slave, the master, the creditor, the debtor. All these people are going to be caught up in this as well. When we in Reformed theology speak about TULIP, or our Reformed teaching, we often talk about unconditional election, that we're saved not because of something we have done, but unconditionally. Well, in the same way, this judgment of God is going to be unconditional in the sense that all people, regardless of their status in the world, are going to find that they're judged. A priest, a slave, a master, a maid, a buyer, a seller, whatever it is. So it doesn't matter whether you're an important person, a wealthy, influential person who's had a lot of sway in the world, or whether you're some sort of peasant in a small, poor community and have almost no influence on anybody else. You're going to face the same thing. The judgment, the storm is coming this way. And the storm is not discriminating in that sense. So just as God's flood swept away people in Noah's day, And for that matter, the tornado in Oklahoma swept people away without discriminating whether they were wealthy or not, or whether they were rich or educated or whatever. So will the final day be. Regardless of their social standing or their contribution, God will treat all men, women, and children alike when His storm comes. And there's a reason for the storm coming. You see, there's a reason He does this. Verse 6 describes the reason. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. I have the benefit of having already preached the next chapter. So I can tell you this. If you look at the next chapter, that's the passage in the Scripture where it talks about God swallowing up death forever. But you'll notice that the swallowing up is the same term that's used here. That it's going to, these things are going to swallow us up. Okay. Well, so just again, as you have this illustration of what's going on in Noah's day, you have a similar one going on here. There's a curse devouring the earth, swallowing up the earth, and that's why we have this guilt upon the people and therefore judgment. So there's a universal storm, but it's also a universal judgment because it's a universal sickness, or there is a curse upon the people universally. All men are treated equally because all men have the same problem. They're all cursed because of their sin. The wages of sin is death. The next chapter talks about it as a cloak which is wrapped around them, veil wrapping all people, and it influences all people. The wages of sin is death. And so they all share a corrupt nature. In our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 22 says, the covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. So as in Noah's day, the judgment comes because of a breach of God's covenant that he made with man. Then question 27 asks the question, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? In other words, because this curse happens and is influencing all people, what's the misery that falls out of that? And the answer is given in the Catechism. The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse, so that we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. So the impact here is a universal curse, which therefore brings about universal judgment. Verse 5 in our passage indicates that the earth lies defiled. And the idea there is it's polluted. The earth is polluted by the sinful man. It's corrupt. And what this means is that unless something happens, unless someone intervenes in this scenario, all mankind will face the storm. And the storm will wipe away every single one of them. The judgment is coming. It would be a universal judgment. Verse 17 and following make it clear that nobody would escape. Nobody gets a bye in this tournament, you see. On that day, verse 21, God will judge even the angels in heaven, even those kings of the earth. But the very fact, I want to say, that Isaiah is saying, look, what would be the point of Isaiah telling you to look unless he was warning you to find refuge? And so even though this sense that there is a universal plague coming, this judgment is coming for all, there's a sense in which also there must be some hope that there is offered, because he's warning us to flee from it, to get away from it, and there must be a way to get out. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But I still want you to get the scope of what's coming here. The current heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed, we're told. When God brings judgment, verse 3 says, earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. The word means destroyed or laid waste or ruined. So in Oklahoma, if you turn on the TV today, if they're giving an updated story, they'll often take you to some family that lost their home, and the family's going through the rubble, right? And they're trying to find something that they can salvage. Maybe they find a picture frame of a family member or something, and they can put that in their car and take it home. The image here is that there is nothing left. You can't find even a picture frame. There is nothing going to be remaining from this. It's utterly destroyed. So you have this terrible picture. There's nothing left. It's ruined. The language sounds very much like the language of 2 Peter. And I think there's an allusion in 2 Peter, of course, to Noah's flood as well. And he says here, but by the same word the heavens and the earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens and the earth will pass away like a roar, or with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So in this case, it's not a rainstorm, it's not a thunderstorm, it's a firestorm. You find this kind of cataclysmic language throughout the New Testament, throughout the Scripture, but you find it in the New Testament a lot. Matthew speaks about the unquenchable fire that will be present on that day. picture is of devastation again, of these four things that are talked about in this passage: devastation, destruction, scattering, plundering. Again, verse 4 talks about the earth languishing. If you had to, like I would, I know what the word languishing means, but it's helpful to go look it up in the dictionary. So I looked it up in the dictionary. It just means that it's fading away. And that brought to my mind the picture as Jesus spoke to those who he addressed when he taught. He says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away. They will languish is the right word there. But my words will not pass away. Well, the anticipation of a languishing world goes way back in history throughout Scripture. You can go to Psalm 102, for example, verses 25 to 27. He speaks, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. There's that idea of languishing. They're going to wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So Jesus certainly anticipated this reality, this future reality. And sometimes he would address it directly in his speech and his teaching. Sometimes he would sort of make a side comment and it would just be in there. So I just want to give you one example of that in Matthew 5:18. He's speaking about how important the word is and how it's going to be firm. And he says this, "For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth, or until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." But he mentions that the heaven and the earth are going to pass away. Here you have these same pictures. So this is all anticipating this storm that's coming. And the long and short of it is that God is going to empty it. Empty the earth. He's going to wipe the earth clean of sin and usher in the age of righteousness. It's interesting, in chapter 23 of Isaiah, again, the last oracle of the series, he's talking actually about Tyre and the destruction that's going to come to Tyre. But all of it's getting closer and closer to Judah. And the question is, what is the reaction of the people of Judah? And remarkably, those in Judah who see Assyria marching down and taking one nation after another, and they know that they're next. In fact, they can see the armies working their way into the region. What do? They climb up on top of their roofs and they say, "Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." They celebrate, in a sense. It's an escapism that looks at the storm, that sees it coming on the horizon and says, "We're going to die anyway. Let's just act like it doesn't matter. Let's find joy. Let's find some sort of some merriment in our frivolity or whatever. Try to feign joy when in fact disaster is about to come." One of the things that's mentioned here about this judgment, though, is that it's going to wipe out all joy. What Isaiah says in chapter 24 makes the clear point that the joy of pleasures of this earth and the sin that people pursue are short-lived pleasures. They do not give an ultimate joy. In fact, listen again to verses 7 through 10 and keep in mind the unbeliever's hope that if I eat and I drink, maybe I'll drink wine and I'll go up on my rooftop, then I'll find joy. Listen to what he says in verses 7 through 10. The wine mourns. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. You see, they're trying to find joy in the midst of the storm coming. They're acting as if they have joy when in fact it is taken away. And what characterizes those who have been judged because of their sin is always an utter lack of joy. Those who have lived their lives pursuing it, strangely enough, they have tried to make on this earth their pursuit pleasure and joy and pleasantness, mirth. They've made it an idol in many ways. They find that ultimately they've obtained none of it. Wish we had the eyes to see that reality more clearly in the moment sometimes when we pursue those things. When we are looking to the things of this earth to find joy, oh, that we could see the coming storm and realize how silly that is. Hindsight clarifies things for us a great deal. If you go and interview people in Oklahoma who went through this tornado, people who previously boasted of their large homes and their nice cars and their swimming pools and whatever, And now they find those things completely gone. You'll hear them say things like this: what we spent a lifetime trying to build is gone in a minute. And then you'll hear them say something like this: we're just thankful to come away with this with our lives. Right? You've heard that kind of thing before. Well, many people who did not take the warnings of that meteorologist seriously, who said, if you can hear my voice, you must find this shelter, you must go underground. Many of those people who didn't do that lost their lives in Oklahoma. They were not hidden away in their shelters when the storm came. And though they sought to protect themselves at the last moment, you can be sure they tried to hide under the staircase or whatever at the last moment. Many of them, it proved vain. In contrast, the search and rescue teams found all kinds of people down inside those shelters with the gates shut, with a huge pile of debris over top of them. But they emerged fine, completely healthy, nothing wrong. Not one of them regretted, I can tell you, heeding the warning. Not one of them regretted having climbed down into that shelter. They emerged from the storm safe and sound and, in fact, rejoicing. And there's a hint of this here in chapter 24. It's kind of a surprise. I was mentioning this morning in my message that Isaiah has been called by some the surprising prophet of hope. Because right in the middle of these terrible judgments, when he's talking about this horrific destruction where the emptying of the earth and so on, you get these little surprises where people are singing. Did you notice that as we went through this? You probably did as I read it to you. You have all this destruction coming and the storm and whatever. And then, right out of the blue, someone is singing. They're giving praises to God. Did you notice that? I hope you did. God is a remarkable God here, and we'll see why in a moment. But maybe, I don't know if Rich has used this or if Adam has used this in terms of describing to you the structure of how various authors and oftentimes prophets are doing it. The structure of writing called a chiasm. Are you familiar with a chiasm? A chiasm is a sort of a writing form that, whether it's used in a poem or a song of some kind, where you use parallels in the story to try to point to something important. So it'll have an idea introduced to you in the first verse, and that will be paralleled with something in the last verse or the last couple verses. And then as you move down to 2 and 3, and you'll find something in just to the last couple verses right before the end, and those parallel. And eventually you get parallels down until you see something in the middle that's a sort of a central idea. That's how prophet Isaiah is doing that with chapter 24. He's got parallels here. He starts off in verse 1 at the beginning, and he parallels it with something at the end in verse 19 and following of the brokenness of the world. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. Okay, that's the idea that's in both of those. Then if you go down a little bit farther in verse 5 and verse 20 are also parallel in their depiction of man's transgressions and the guilt of man that has brought all of this about. Okay? The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. It's transgression. You see, there's the idea. It lies heavy upon it. And it's guilty, and that's why this has come about. Well, eventually you work your way down till the middle parallel. What is he going to do? And what he does is he shows us a parallel here, or a contrast between verses 7 through 12 and verses 14 to 16. He's just talked about the robbing of the joy, the removal of all mirth for all of those in the middle there in verses 7 to 12. And then he introduces verses 14 to 16. This is the middle section. It's the main idea. And he talks about these people who are lifting up their voices, singing for joy. How strange, okay? How strange. As we interpret the prophecy, it's not hard to see that those who are robbed of joy are those who did not prepare for the storm, while those who sing for joy are those who somehow have survived it. We're introduced here to the main point of the passage. What's the central idea here? Even in the final judgment, there are those who not only survive, but rejoice in having fled to their refuge. It's not unlikely that Isaiah is speaking about this group of people in verses 14 to 16 who are singing, that they're singing not during the storm so much as after the shelter door has been removed and they step out. You see? And the whole next chapter, chapter 25, is a testimony of one of these individuals who has stepped out of the storm and has survived it and now praises God. Just look at chapter 25 for a minute, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you've done marvelous, wonderful things, plans of old, faithful and sure. And he talks about all the things that God has done through the storm and how he delivered him and so on. So you have this wonderful picture. Rather than their joy is expressed after it's passed, they've emerged unscathed, not so much during it. During the storm, you kind of get the idea, as Isaiah describes it right after verses 14 to 16, he articulates his feeling during the storm. He's deeply saddened by the horrible end of the wicked. He doesn't rejoice at the fact that God has brought judgment upon these sinners. It's not a joyful thing to him. It doesn't make him happy. But when all is said and done, and he looks upon the work that God has done, he rejoices in the righteousness of what God has done. And in seeing that righteous justice being exercised upon the wicked, he also realizes that he was saved by grace. And that brings out praise as well, doesn't it? It does that in our lives. Now, I said earlier that Isaiah is calling people to prepare for the storm. And though in part you could maybe make an argument that he's trying to prepare for what's the immediate storm that's coming, which was Babylon. And Babylon is going to come in, and as you know, that's the destruction of Jerusalem. But I think the scope of chapter 24, as we said, earth is the scope here, is much bigger than that. It must be speaking about the final judgment for which people from all nations, all the whole earth, must prepare, regardless of their position in life. And we can say that this is something which has not yet taken place. The storm is coming, and Isaiah saw it from a long distance away. We're a lot closer in that sense. He warned those in Judah, to be sure, but as God's mouthpiece and instrument by which Scripture was written and recorded, he also warns you and me today. A final storm is coming, and there is only one escape from that storm. And so it's not a hard thing for me to say to you, some of you who are dear to me, who I know you well, others I don't know you at all, but I can say to you, if you are within the hearing of my voice, it is absolutely essential, friends, absolutely essential that you hide yourself in the shelter that is provided by God Himself. Because there's only one shelter. There's only one. If you're hiding under the shelter of His wings, if you find Him, as the Scripture speaks of Him, to be your strong tower, or your refuge, or your shield and buckler, and you have fled to Him for protection, then you need not fear the storm at all. I can not read your hearts, but I do know many of your professions of faith, and that gives me great comfort today to say to you, you have no fear, if you're in Christ, of this storm. Because you have the shelter. He is your storm, and He is your strong tower, I should say. So that's a great comfort. If the storm is directed at man because of his sin, then the shelter from the storm has to come as that sin is removed, as the cleansing has taken place. And that was accomplished by only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only shelter that will weather this storm. I love how the Scripture talks of Christians in Colossians 3. It talks about us as those who are hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You'll appear as the shelter is taken away, the debris is removed, as it were, and you'll find yourself in glory with Christ. And surely this is after the storm. So those who are in Christ are those hidden from the storm. From east and west, those hidden from the storm shout of the majesty and the glory of God. They may be few in comparison to those who are lost. At least in this imagery here from this passage, you have sort of a vast number that are wiped out in the earth, and you have a few remaining. But they're heard the world over, you'll notice. They are heard the world over, that singing. Verse 16, from the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise of glory to the righteous one. Psalm 27 is just one psalm among many, many that I could have used and chosen, but it speaks of the salvation that we receive through the storm as we hide in Christ. Speaking of Him, the psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then he says in verse 5, for He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. I love it when I get imagery that just uses the language that I want, that I've been thinking about. So here it is. He is the stronghold of my life. He is my shelter. There's lots of psalms that speak that way. Psalm 25 speaks of Him as a shelter as well. I'm sorry, Isaiah 25. No one will pass through this judgment on their own merit. No one. No one can survive without hiding in the shelter of Christ's righteousness. We need an advocate. We need a shelter. We need a stronghold. We need to hide in Christ. If you think back through history, of course, those are all the stories of Scriptures point to that very fact. You think about the Israelites in Egypt, under the bondage, and God was going to bring them out and bring relief to them. How did He do it in the Passover? Well, how did He hide them in Christ? It was the blood of their deliverer that hid them. They hid in Christ. The storm or the tornado of God's destructive wrath that came upon the Egyptians was coming, and yet they were hidden in Christ. This is a picture, a foretaste of Christ's deliverance and His blood being poured out. And of course, this is also a picture of the final judgment as God brought it. Well, the passage ends today with the Lord of hosts reigning on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory displayed before His elders. He glories in being a refuge for any and all who will flee from the storm to Him. So if you're trusting in Him today, I just want to say to you, you need not fear the storm. You can rejoice. You have full confidence. There is no safer place. There is absolutely no safer place than to be entirely dependent upon Christ's provision. May each of you know that peace and that kind of protection. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank You for Jesus Christ, our strong tower, our hiding place, our good shepherd who covers us in His tent from the storm. Lord, we know that the storm spoken of in Scripture is the judgment that comes upon those who are in their sin, who remain uncovered, who have to deal with Christ as the judge, the final judge, their maker and their judge, to whom they are accountable. Lord, may every single individual in this room, anyone who might ever hear this message through a recording, may they hide in Jesus Christ and be found in Him. And may they emerge on the last great day to sit down at the great feast of the Lord's Supper, as it were, the final great celebration of the Lamb, and enjoy Him as their deliverer and rejoice and praise Him. Lord, we anticipate that today and as so certain an event that we can praise You for it even now. And so receive the remainder of our worship this evening and the lives of worship as we live them out throughout this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.